Last week we started going through a new topic in 1 Corinthians, and that is when it comes to gender, actually, and how we're supposed to understand gender. And it's very interesting to me because I think that a lot of what Paul's discussing really affects our world today in a number of different ways. And the truth is, we probably could have tried to do all of this together, so verses 2 through 16 all in one shot, but I didn't want to do that because I thought it was worth taking time over, because there's quite a bit to go over and there's a lot of debate. There's, as you all know, gender is a big topic to discuss. And even in scholarship, there's a lot of debates as to what exactly Paul is trying to say here. So that's why we decided to break it up into 2 weeks. Before we continue, though, again, I'm not really sure why that wants to do that this week. But, oh well, here's the world map. So exciting. We all know that nice little world we live on. We're moving a little bit closer. Here's Corinth. The next one shows Europe. And this is down here where Corinth is. It's in Greece. You can actually visit it today. All the ruins and stuff like that. Back in the Roman era, when Paul was writing, Corinth is right here. And you can see it's right on this isthmus. And that was important because what would happen is, in order to get from Rome all the way over here to the east, they would have to go through Corinth because this is all rocky. And so this is all really dangerous travel. But to go through Corinth was a more of a safer route when it came for trade. And because of that, Corinth became a huge trading hub where you could make it, kind of understanding. It's very much like the United States is. It was a melting pot of different beliefs, melting pot of different cultures, and because of that, a lot of what Paul is discussing is very applicable to us today in America because it's so similar to how we are with our different beliefs and our different cultures and all of our different understanding of commerce coming together. So let's go ahead and we're going to get into this topic. So much fun. Let's do it. I'll be honest, though. When I woke up this morning and I saw that sun shining, I'm like, there's precedence for a snowstorm to cancel church. Is there precedence for a nice day? I came this close to just being like, I'm not going to preach today. We're just going to leave and sing, leave, and then have a good time. That close. I decided not to, though. We'll see how this ends up. Maybe that was the Lord prompting, right? Anyway, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Who understands any of that? Who wants to understand any of that? All right, so Paul continues the thought concerning gender, worship, shame, disgrace. He goes, therefore, to the Old Testament in order to make his point with verses 7 through 9. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find the creation account of the universe and humanity. In chapter 1, we learn that God created humanity in his own image. In chapter 2, we learn how God first created man and then from man brought forth woman. It is in this sense that Paul is considering the divine action of creation and how that plays a role when it comes to understanding gender. Since man was created first, he is the glory of God, whereas woman came from man and is thereby the glory of man. This might seem to be a difficult point in light of the fact that all humanity is made in the image of God. However, Paul is seeking to show the orderliness of creation by God and how that should be reflected in the church. This also does not need to lead us to an understanding of subservience or that one gender, let's say man, is greater than woman. Instead, it shows completeness. Woman needs man, and man needs woman. Men are incomplete without women, and vice versa. Yet in this, it also shows that we are not the same either, but we're very different by our very natures. We cannot interchange man and woman, since they would imply that they are exactly the same. But if that were the case, then woman would not be in the glory of man, since God would have simply created another man rather than woman. All of this points back to the original discussion previously of Christ being the head of man being the head of woman, and God being the head of Christ. Because we each have a different head, we are the glory of another. We are not our own, and in this way we should seek to honor that which we are the glory of. Judith Gundry Wolfe says it well. Paul's main point is that men and women are both the glory of another, and therefore both have an obligation not to call shame on their heads. Since they are the glory of different persons, they must use different means to avoid shaming their heads. And I think that that accurately portrays what's being said here. We then come to verse 10, which is perhaps the most debated verse in all of 1 Corinthians. Okay, it's probably not the most, because there's going to be more. But this one in particular, the question we need to ask is whether Paul is speaking to wives or women in general. What does symbol of authority mean, and what does it mean because of the angels? There is an incredible amount of speculation on all of these thoughts. Concerning whether Paul is speaking about wives or women in general stems from the previous note from last week that the word used here can be translated as wife or it could be translated as woman. If the former, then the thought is focusing on marriage. If the latter, then on men and women and their relationship in the church. Generally, I do not have a particular view on it, as in both cases, Paul is showing the mutual respectability of each gender as being different than being the same. This is true when it comes to husbands and wives, as well as men and women in the church. In either case, there is a difference, and the difference, not in worth, but in design, and the difference is good. This then leads to the second question about the sign of authority. It is generally agreed that the sign is the covered head, either with long hair or a physical covering. The question really comes down to whose authority is being discussed. Within the last 100 years or so, the concept of authority has focused more on the woman's authority. In this sense, the covering represents her authority and her right to prophesy and to pray in public worship. Others, however, believe that the authority is that of man, specifically her husband, over her. In this sense, we could see a more hierarchical understanding, or more so one of subjection. The question we must ask is, which view holds the strongest sway? In context, it does seem as though Paul is dealing with the issue of liberty and freedom. Indeed, the Corinthians have shown repeatedly that in Christ they are free, and that this freedom means to do whatever they desire. Paul has had to make them see that their presupposition is right, that they are free, but the conclusion is wrong, that they are free to follow Christ in obedience and faith, not to do whatever they want. As such, it is entirely possible that Paul does view here that women do have authority in some capacity in their freedom in Christ. However, this should not come to the wrong conclusions that there are no men or women, or that the genders are then the exact same. Thus, in either case, it may be the fact that there is an expectation that women should seek honor to recognize the right does not mean complete liberty, and that she should be willing to refrain from her rights should it be for the other. So yes, women have a right to wear what they want and to do what they want, but they also have a responsibility not to be self-seeking first and foremost. This then leads to the because of the angels, and I've already been asked this today. There are several different interpretations to this. Perhaps the most well-known is the idea found in Genesis 6, where the sons of God looked down on the woman and then desired them. Thus, some interpret it to mean that the head covering keeps such beings from lust. One of the problems with this is that apart from this happening in Genesis 6, there's no evidence of it occurring after. As such, it is more than likely that those who would have been tempted into such unnatural relations, they would have already fallen in Genesis 6, and those angels who remain would not be tempted in this way. Also, I think it's kind of weird to say that, okay, angels would only see their hair. Like, why? I don't really see that as an argument. Yet it could also mean something more akin to Isaiah 6. There we find how angels cover themselves while in God's presence. As such, women should do the same. It could also mean something more aligned with the fact of distraction, that there are angels who join in worship with Christians during the services. As such, women should seek not to distract from the purpose of worship, which is God. Finally, it could also be a matter of offense. Angels are often ambassadors or dignitaries who represent God. It might cause shame for them to worship while the women in the congregation seek to be the same as men, yeah, rather than just simply equals. I don't know which one is right. All of them make sense to me. So it could be any one of those in the end. In any case, there seems to be a common theme, though, in all of these different views, and that is about what is natural, what is orderly, and that which is about more chaotic. As such, whichever view one takes, the endpoint may simply be a warning against a kind of anarchy within the service. And I think that as long as you're going that route, you're going to come to the right conclusion. But I'm not going to say that one view is necessarily the best view. This all comes down to the point in verses 11 through 12. Paul is, one can see, concerned with a good teaching being taken wrongly. Thus, he reinforces the fact that there is a mutual dependence for men and women. Both are in need of each other, implying that one is not greater than the other. They're just simply different. Nature itself attests to this. While originally woman came from man, it is now that man comes from woman through birth. Thus, the need for each other is current in this current world cannot be understated. Since in the end, all things come from God, it shows further that all because there are differences does not mean of lesser value, but both genders have equal value as who they are. Clear as mud? Let's go ahead to verses 13 through 16. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So Paul begins the conclusion of the argument by encouraging the Corinthians to judge for themselves. In particular, they are to judge for themselves whether or not a wife or a woman should pray to God with her head uncovered. Again, the context demands us understand this not in general prayers, but in regards to public worship, since that is the focus from the beginning of the argument in verses 2 through 6. Another way to put Paul's question in context could be to ask whether men and women are different. They are simply to judge for themselves whether or not men and women are different or exactly the same by design. Verse 14 focuses on nature. Some wonder what Paul means by nature, and there is a plethora of different understandings. One of the better understandings is from Thistleton, who says that this is the ordering of how things are. This could relate to the cultural practices at the time, or it could relate to the physical nature of things. Men tend to have shorter hair, and we can go bald. I'm going bald. Whereas women usually have long hair, and they tend to not go bald. Sometimes they do, but not always. The real question is whether Paul is speaking of the differences here from a simply cultural perspective or not. That is Paul utilizing the fact that in many cultures there are differences in men and women, even physically speaking, as a way to remind the Corinthians that such differences implies men and women are not the same? Thus, the warning is as much about disorder as it is about women having long hair or not. Still, the conclusion comes with verse 16. The Corinthians are doing things which are right in their own eyes. Even if they are not persuaded by the arguments presented by Paul, the simple truth is the rest of the congregations and the churches agree that there is a difference between men and women, and therefore the way they go about doing certain things are different. Women can prophesy and pray in public, but they should be doing it in a different way than men, not because women are less equal, but because they are simply different than man and not the same. So the main point of these verses are for Paul to continue to show the unity and orderliness of corporate worship. The Corinthians, we can only assume certain men and women, believe that there are no distinctions between the genders. Paul argues on the basis of culture, the Old Testament, and nature that there are differences in genders, which is a good thing, not a bad thing. As such, the goal should be to uplift the differences in the genders while not stifling them either. So who's excited? I'm excited. Everyone's like, man, you should have canceled. All right, so interestingly enough, this passage seems to be dealing with far more of a current understanding of things than we have perhaps in the past thought. It can be easy for us to read into this text certain other points that may be missing the point entirely. In particular, asking questions about submission or egalitarianism may not even be in Paul's purview the way it is with our own most of the time. Instead, it seems like this topic at hand has far more to do with a philosophical divide in modern culture than we would care to admit. Gender equality has been a staple in cultural debate in and outside of the church for at least the last century. In the past decade or so, there has been a purposeful attack on gender differences especially. It is now very common to find in the schools, especially for biological boys to go by girls' names and act like girls, and biological girls to go by boy names and act like boys. This phenomenon of transgenderism makes little sense to the older generations, for they were more influenced by modernist thought in which we experience reality with our senses. Contrast this with postmodern thought, of which one of the tenets is that we invent reality, and it becomes to make a little more sense. Those growing up today do not necessarily believe that the outer world, for example, really exists. Instead, they are being taught to believe that they invent the world in which they live. Thus, whatever is inside has far more value than whatever may be on the outside. Indeed, what is on the inside is more truth to them than the outside world. As such, if a boy feels on the inside that he is a girl, then that has more sway than his own biology. The same is true for a girl who believes she is a boy. Because they invent reality, it must mean that whatever on the outside should be changed in order to fit what they are experiencing on the inside. It means that if they feel they are a different gender or think they are, then they are, because who knows someone better than they know themselves? The truth is, there are a number of serious flaws with this. If the outside does not determine in any way what one feels on the inside, and if the inside has higher value and more truth than the outside, then why change the outside at all? Why is it necessary to then appear different on the outside? Why act any different on the outside? Indeed, by seeking to change the outside appearance, it implies by definition that there is a connection between the physical sex and the gender. Likewise, there seems to be an argument for transgenderism in which gender essentialism does not exist. That is, being of a particular gender is essential to people. This, however, is rejected. The problem with rejecting this is that those who are transgendered are claiming that they are identifying with a particular gender, either male or female, and we must ask, what is the essence then of the gender they identify as? If gender essentialism does not exist in any form, then why identify as male or female at all? Then there is the argument that gender itself is merely a social construct, that it is only because societies construct what it means to be male or female that such things exist. They do not exist objectively, but subjectively based upon the culture. The problem with this is how we can be sure that transgenderism doesn't fall into the same problem. Isn't it just as possible that transgenderism is nothing more than a social construct? If that is the case, then it has no more validity than any other view on gender. The only difference is that those who maintain the classical view on gender affirm that one's physical biology is associated with one's gender, and therefore gender can be empirically verified, whereas transgenderism fails in that one's gender is unable to be verified, since it is all based upon what one feels or thinks on the inside. So that is the first issue that comes from this society, and the fact that there are those who are being encouraged to change their gender. It stems from what they know and believe to be true, for them anyway, even though it seems to fail to explain these problems that we've just discussed. Another issue, however, is that there has been an incredible push since the rise of radical feminism to destroy any concept of differences in genders. Most will hear radical feminism and conclude that I am criticizing women in this, but the truth is men were just as involved with this kind of redefinition of women as women were. In fact, much of feminism comes from a kind of libertarian freedom found in Jean-Jacques Rousseau from the 1700s, who was a French philosopher, but we don't like to discuss that, right? This kind of freedom, however, does not lead to a greater new world the way that they always intended. The belief that human freedom will lead to greater order is fallacious, since ever and anon it has only ever led to disorderly conduct. Indeed, it devolves into a greater need for power, since power and freedom often go hand in hand. And as such, it becomes a game of who can attain the most power in society, in the world, and thereby have the most freedom to impose whatever they want. Thus we have a rise of deviancies which rival Marquis de Sade, who found in his ultimate search for freedom the domination of others, especially through sex. We see the same thing occurring in our own time as the breakdown of what is culturally and naturally normative continues on all fronts. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who have also been led astray into such interpretations and understandings. Many congregations have begun to embrace this concept of egalitarianism, the idea that men and women are not different, but are the exact same in every regard. Thus, there becomes a lack of distinction between man and woman, which just reaffirms the world rather than giving a response to it. In all truth, one can understand why this has happened. Men have gotten away with a number of unrighteous deeds over the course of human history. Whereas a man would do one thing and have less punishment than a woman who would do the same thing and have a more severe punishment. Whereas men would suppress the voices of women and force them to a kind of silent submission. Whereas various abuses occurred at the hands of unrighteous men on women. Thus, if we utilize the imagery Paul has used when it comes to the head, then who can be surprised that there are so many who doubt whether men can actually accomplish any good when there are so many instances of injustices and men doing evil? Who can be surprised that the body would say enough and cut off its own head for the sake of freedom? The problem, of course, is that by cutting off the head, the rest of the body cannot survive either. Thus, in society and in the church, we have seen both the head and the body suffer because they seem to not realize that they are made for each other. Men and women, husbands and wives, both have an equal and proper place. But to let that lead to a lack of distinction would be taking a good point and turning it on its head. So the question for the church must be this: how can we both affirm the concept that there are two genders, male and female, while at the same time recognizing that they are equal in value? How can we affirm the differences, yet not fall into the cultural trap that one is more significant than the other? How can we uplift men and women within the congregation to do the same, sometimes the same things, such as praying and prophesying, but not in the same way? That because a woman may pray in public, public worship, it does not make her a man, and vice versa. Ultimately, we have a responsibility to live not according to our own concepts of freedom and liberty, but according to the good order which God has established. We must maintain the reality that men and women are different, that there are two genders which exist, and that both are mutually exclusive, yet necessary for the other. We are to remind ourselves and each other that the differences between men and women are not meant to lead us to a value system in which one is more valuable than another, but to recognize the dependence we have on each other as male and female, that both genders are equally necessary for the glory of God as he created such in his image. Christ offers us the greatest understanding of this. For just as Christ is God and is therefore equal in value in being God, yet we know that in his personhood he is distinct from the Father. Yet the distinction does not negate Christ or make him any less valuable as God. So it is with humanity. Women and men are of equal value in being humans. The distinctions between the two does not negate one or the other or make one any more or less valuable as human. All the evidence is before us, physically, biologically, theologically, culturally, historically. All of these things show that there is a distinction. It is in Christ that the distinctions cease to take away or provide any value. It is in Christ that the differences are lifted up as good and the glory of God. As such, gender and gender equality are going to continue to lead to debates and discussions. Let us hold fast to the truth of the scriptures and to the order in which God has set according to his purposes and design, and let us rejoice knowing that we are not the exact same, but that there are distinctions which we both need from each other. We're basically going to get out early. All right. I admit, this is a topic that I told the Sunday school folks that this is a harder one, because in our world today, we do not like to hear that there are differences. We are being told constantly that you can change your gender. We're being constantly told that you can just ignore the gender roles or whatever you want to call them. The question is, what does the church do with all this? And the truth is, I think that actually 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 17, or 2 through 16, deals with it. We just haven't actually studied it. We've spent more time debating on whether or not it means women can be pastors or not, when I don't think that's the point of this text. If you want to get into that discussion, that's a different text, not this one. This one is about how genders are different, but that we can still glorify God as our different genders. And to get away from that, I think, has been a fallacy on our parts. Still, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how does this all relate to the gospel? Well, it relates to the gospel in every conceivable way, because it discusses our origins, for example. Where did this universe come from? It came from God. God created this whole universe. And what did he create last? He created humanity. Humanity alone to bear his image. Both men and women to bear his image. No matter what, that's a glorious thing. That means that we're not here just because of stardust. We're not here just because of chance or accident. We're not here because just by happenstance a meteor collided with something a billion years ago and here we are. No, we're here because God purposefully created us to bear his image. And we all have worth then. We all have personhood and worth and value as image bearers of God. Now the question is, how can we have all this like wonderful stuff about us, like, yay, humanity, and yet we see so much evil in our world? Well, the answer is sin. The answer is that humanity decided that it would take the fruit, that it would listen to the temptation of the devil and say, I can be God. And ever since then, we've tried to reinvent the reality that God himself has made, whether it be injustice, whether it be in regards to what is good and moral. We try to invent it. We try and say, no, this is what's good. This is what's moral. This is what's bad. This is what's right. Little do we realize that every time that we purposefully seek these things and change the definitions, we end up creating more and more chaos. Why? Because the world is ordered by God. Everything, from the smallest molecule to the greatest galaxy, God has ordered according to his design. And the truth is the same for us. The only difference is that, unlike nature, we purposely say no to the law that God has given us. I like to use this as an analogy sometimes, but like, imagine if you're taking a sip of water, and then all of a sudden, right when you're taking a sip, it turns to gasoline. Why doesn't it happen? Because nature itself will be according to God's will. It will follow God's law. Yet why is it that we have humanity also created where we purposefully turn our things into gasoline, so to speak? Where we purposefully, instead of seeking righteousness, we just go ahead and let the thing burn. Whether it's through adultery or lying or stealing or whatever it may be. And so the question is, how can humanity get out of it? How can we save ourselves from this? And the answer is, we can't. Because we're guilty. Because God is actually good and he's just and he's righteous. And no matter what we may say, the truth is that evil deserves justice. Evil deserves to be taken into account and be held responsible. We ourselves are that. We're evil. We're broken. But by the grace of God, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live, die, and rise in time, space, history, and flesh so that we can be redeemed. So that all of the problems that we cause with our hands can be redeemed for his glory. So that sin itself can be undone. And we can live in righteousness, and we can live in life. This is all wonderful news. This is the glory of the gospel, that we can read about how each gender really is different, but it's good. And how it's in Christ that it makes sense. Take away Christ from the equation of all of this, and you have nothing. And where does it lead, though? Well, it leads to two places, right? Like, for those who choose to ignore God, we see the society that they're creating. Tell me, is that a good society? Or is it chaos? Does it make sense, or is it irrational? But if we were to follow God, we could show the world exactly what it means. And we can show order. It's no longer chaotic. But it's beautiful and righteous and just. And then where is it leading even further? Well, it leads to glory. Those who follow Christ today will enter into eternal life with him tomorrow. And we are excited for the time when it's finally shed, when all the sins that we struggle with are done, and we can just simply embrace our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to rejoice in the fact that he brought us through it all. And that's the thing, he's going to. We're just called to be faithful and obedient. So be faithful and obedient in this world because the world needs it. It needs light. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, as we continue on with our days, that we would continue to learn from your word, that we would desire to honor you in spirit and truth, and that we would desire to be obedient and faithful in this world, that we would not seek our own ways or our own understanding of complete liberty as the best, but that we would see that honoring you, glorifying you with our lives, leads to the best possible world. So, Lord, continue to dwell with us. Continue to have your Spirit pour upon us to guide us in this truth. We thank you, Lord, for what you have accomplished. We thank you for everything. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.